Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, we'll be reading the first five verses. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." This chapter and this section in Romans chapter 2, it reminds me of a story I heard once of Martin Lloyd-Jones when he was preaching in Westminster Chapel in London. He was, I believe, preaching on a text that, or at least the point he was trying to make, was to differentiate between living by the letter and living by the power of the Spirit of God. And he made a comment that he loved to see people, or, you know, to see people take notes in the service, but it encouraged his soul. But he said he wondered if maybe they missed the spirit of the thing. And he had some issues with taking notes in service. But when he made that comment, someone in this large congregation, probably 2,000 people or more were there, yelled out amen in the congregation. And the story goes, so someone that was there who told the story said that Lloyd-Jones looked up and he actually caught eye with the person who yelled amen. And he said, "That sounded like a rather self-righteous amen." And this is in very similar, I think, to the setting of what's taking place here in Romans chapter 2. Is the Apostle Paul, he's imagining someone, after he describes Romans chapter 1, of the sinfulness of the world, of the wrath of God being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And Paul, in a sense, he hears someone, imagine someone yelling amen to what he just wrote in Romans chapter 1. And if we continue to imagine, Paul is in his mind thinking, that sounded like a rather self-righteous amen. And so he responds with Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Therefore," here's the conclusion to Romans chapter 1, "you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges." And in a similar way to kind of introduce this passage, and I think this is actually very helpful to think of it in this vein, it will really make the passage very clear what's being done here, is he's basically employing the same tactic that Nathan employed when he went to David. You remember in 2 Samuel 12 when David had sinned with Bathsheba and Nathan came to him and he said to David, he said, I want to tell you about this, you know, something that took place. He said there was two men. He said the one was a very rich man. He had many flocks. And there was another man who he just had one little ewe lamb, a very poor man. And this little ewe lamb, it wasn't simply part of his livestock. It wasn't simply even a pet. This was, he said, like a daughter to him. And he cared for this lamb. And the lamb ate at his table with him. And he held the lamb. And he said that a traveler came to the rich man. And instead of killing one of his own flock, he took that man's little lamb. And he slaughtered it and served it to his traveler. And we read in 2 Samuel, it said that David's anger was greatly kindled. And he said, this man should be killed. And as you probably all know, Nathan says, you're the man. And in many ways, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He, in a sense, is kind of leading them along through Romans chapter 1. And we can all say, amen, this is awful. We see that. And then, in a sense, he turns the tables and he says, it's you. You're the person. You're the man. You could title this section of Romans, I like to at least think of it this way, is gotcha. I gotcha. If you walk away from this passage with anything, I think that one word will help you just maybe to get a little more sense of maybe what is being done here, what Paul is doing here. Is he's saying, you think they deserve punishment. You shout out a hearty amen. Yes, they deserve it. Give it to them. And he says, you're the man. You're the one. And so we're going to look at this passage in under three headings to at least give us some order to space it out. But we'll look at it under three headings. Our first heading will be no excuse. No excuse. And in verse 1, he says this: therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. And to help us look at this first point, I'm going to ask at least three main questions. We'll ask more than that, but three main questions for your mind. If you want to take notes, you can do that. The first question we'll ask of this text here is, who is the apostle addressing? Who's he talking to? Who's he addressing in this passage? And we see in chapter 1 to 2, there's a big change takes place. If you read the passage 1 and 2 over and over, you'll see it's very clear, very obvious. Something changes. And the thing that changes is in chapter 1, he was speaking in the third person. He was saying, them. The wrath of God is poured out on all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and it's their sin, them, they, third person. And then in chapter 2, he says, you. He changes it to second person. Now he's speaking to you. If you read in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, you can see this very clearly contrasted. Romans 1:20, the very end of the verse, he says, so they are without excuse. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, you have no excuse. You have no excuse. In the first paragraph of this chapter, he uses the word you 10 times. And in the rest of the chapter, he uses another 17 times. In the last section, chapters 1, verse 18 through 32, he didn't use it one time. Every single time, he's referring to them, to they, to their. And now he says, you, over and over and over again. Now, Paul is not, don't get him wrong, he's not now accusing the Roman Christians that he's writing to, those Christians over in Rome. He's not now saying, you guys are guilty of these things. That's not what he's doing. It's a literary style that he's using. You can see this throughout Romans and even other parts of the Bible, where it was a common literary style of that time, where they would speak as if they were like imagining they were talking to a student or an opponent. And they now are speaking in this second person, saying you. And in a similar way, the way I'm doing my sermon now is I say, I'm going to have three questions. I'm going to pose these three questions and answer these three questions, a very similar format. And so it's a literary style that he's employing. But it's not merely a literary style. Most believe, and I would wholeheartedly agree with this, that this is reflective of how Paul did just talk with people. This isn't a verbatim discussion he had with someone, I don't think, but this would in many ways show us, how did he preach? How did Paul sit in the court and debate and discuss with people? These would probably be very much the arguments he would have used. And you see this in other parts of his writings as well. So this literary style he's using is not necessarily directly talking to the Roman Christians, accusing them, but who is the you? Who is he talking to? And he doesn't answer this till verse 17. Look down at Romans chapter 2, verse 17. He says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, and he goes on. And so he is speaking to the Jew directly. That is his target. That's who he's aiming at. So is chapter 1 then about the Gentile and chapter 2 about the Jew? Not exactly. That's a basic way you can look at Romans, and that's helpful to look at that way, but that's not exactly what is being done here. Romans 1 does focus mostly on the Jew, but he's not simply talking about the Jew. Romans chapter 1, he's talking about the whole world. He's talking about all of humanity. You look at Romans chapter 1, verse 20, as we looked at before, look at the beginning of it. For his, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And not only the Gentiles are not the only ones with eyes to see, they're not the only ones who benefit from general revelation. The whole world benefits from this. The great Jewish psalmist and king, he's the one who wrote, the heavens declare the glory of God. He's the one who wrote this. He goes on to say that this glory is being revealed all through the earth. To the end of the world, he writes. That would include the Jew. That is not just the Gentile world. The whole world has benefit of this revelation. And so the Jew is in focus in chapter 1, just not the main focus. But the Jew would not only benefit or not only be part of these positive elements of Romans chapter 1, but also the negative elements. While I don't think he's mainly or focusing on the Gentile when he goes on to talk about idolatry, the Jew would have a hard time to say their history has nothing to do with idolatry. As you read through the Old Testament, they too would be guilty of idolatry. As he goes on to talk about sexual immorality, they too would be guilty of sexual immorality. And so the Jew is included in chapter 1, although it's not the main focus. And so chapter 2, when we come to chapter 2, he is now focusing in on the Jew. The main focus is on the Jew, but why did he not just jump in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, say, "You Jew are without excuse"? Why did he not just jump out and attack them full on? He says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man," in verse 1. He goes on in verse 3, "Do you suppose, O man?" And so he's not addressing them directly. And likely the answer is that he's, again, employing that technique that Nathan employed. He's, in a sense, leading them along. He's bringing out the information. Charles Hodge puts it very well. He says this: Paul begins his argument at a distance. He states his principles in such general terms that they could not fail to secure the assent of the Jew before he was aware of their application to himself. And so just like David before Nathan, they're ready to pronounce condemnation. They're ready to judge before they realize, actually, we're included. When he wrote that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, that includes all ungodliness and unrighteousness. That includes us. As Paul will go on to conclude in Romans 3, here's what he's leading up to in these first 2.5 chapters, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, not one. That would include the Jew. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one Jew. They are all under God's wrath. They are all under his condemnation. And so he starts off, in a sense, the argument at a distance. He starts off not direct, and even as he gets into chapter 2, they could kind of agree with him as he goes along. Another possibility, I think it doesn't have to be either or, it could be both, is it's possible that he says, he's highlighting the sense that, hey, Jew, you're a man too. You may think you're a judge. You may think you're a God. You too are just a man. And if he's not doing it here, definitely in Romans chapter 9, where he employs the same phrase, I think all would pretty much be in agreement. Romans 9:20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And there he clearly is saying, you are just a creature. You're just a man. You are not a God. And so he may be employing a similar tactic, subtly using these arguments, and for them to realize, oh, wait, he was talking to us, hinting that we think we're Jews when we're still creatures. We're still men. We are part of the creation. We are part of that whole creation that receives all of the general revelation is without excuse. Yes, we too are men that are without excuse. So who is Paul speaking to? Mainly, yes, he is speaking to the Jew. That is, I believe, is his main audience, the main focus. But similar to chapter 1, it's not his only focus. It's not his only audience. So second question, get at more at the heart of our first point here, no excuse. Why are they without excuse? Why are they without excuse? And the argument is very simple and very clear and I think irrefutable. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, for or because in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Why are they without excuse? One word. We read it this morning in the reading of the Matthew. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Sometimes people, they falsely pit Paul against James, and they see a contradiction between what Paul wrote and what James wrote in the book of James. And often it's done because they don't see that they're often dealing with maybe two different issues, attacking two different arguments or two different problems they're dealing with. And this chapter is very helpful to read to see when Paul is arguing something very similar to what James was arguing against, they say they have the same message. They speak the same. James chapter 2 and Romans chapter 2, there's a lot of similarities between the two chapters. If you look later on in this chapter, Romans chapter 2, verse 22, it says this. You say that one must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? And throughout that section, he keeps emphasizing what someone preaches or teaches or says or what they do with their mouth. And then they're not consistent with what they do in their life, what they actually are carrying out. In a similar way, James argues that someone just says this, but it does no good. What you just say, but not what you do. And so there's a lot of similarities here. Now, why is it that what we say is not sufficient? It's not enough. It's what we do, in a sense, that matters. And Paul answers this in the next verse, verse 2. Romans 2, verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And it's probably, the King James probably actually renders this better than this translation here. Is it renders it that the judgment of God is in accordance with truth. Our, God's judgment is in accordance with truth. The word there is truth. Is God's judgment is in accordance with the facts. It's in accordance with reality, with what actually takes place. It's not based on a false judgment or on appearances. It's not based on family line. It's not based on what your descent may be from a certain race. As Paul will argue later, it's not partial. God's judgment is based on the facts, and therefore his judgment rightly falls on those who do such things. So it kind of comes back to the same thing that ESV says, God's judgment is according to truth, therefore it's right. It rightly falls on those who do such things. Let's go ask her a third question. What are we to learn from this? What are we to learn from this? Now, as we said, Paul's main target is the Jew here in this passage, but it's not his only target, or it's not the only person who can apply something from this text. He says in verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. And so every one of us who judges, this would apply to us. It would apply to all. What Paul was trying to do was cause the hearer of his gospel to not say it's about that guy. It's about someone down the street, next door. That's who this is for. He's trying to bring in all those arguments and eliminate them and saying, this is about you, not them. The gospel is for you, not them. He wants the gospel to hit home, especially for the Jew in this case. And this is equally true of the self-righteous churchgoer, that the message is for them. Or the kid who grew up in church all his life, the message is as much for you as it is for that person you hear on the news that's going to jail. To say, this is for me. This isn't for a certain type of person. Say, this message is just not for me. This message is for you. This is for you. Romans is kind of like the person sitting and watching the news, or however you get your news today, whether you're listening to a political podcast and you're hearing them ranting and raving about how awful the liberals are and the Democrats are, and to think, now those people are really bad. They're awful. Can you believe what they're doing? They are so much worse than I am. God, I thank you that I'm not like those people. And it's very easy to get in that mindset. Very, very easy. It's very subtle. And it's to forget that the only thing that makes us different is not because of our heritage. It's not because we were raised up in this church. It's not because of our parents. It's because of the grace of God. See, that's what difference that makes us different. Is God's grace. God's grace and God's grace alone. It is so easy to be like Simon the Pharisee in Luke chapter 7 and see a sinful person, see a homeless person out there and think, I don't want them to touch me. Like he thought of Jesus. If he was really a prophet, he would know who this woman is. And he wouldn't let this woman touch him. And as she kissed Jesus' feet, and as she wept tears and wet his feet, Simon was just full of a judgmental spirit, looking literally down on this woman and figuratively down on this woman, and looking down on Jesus Christ, thinking he wasn't who he said he was. And Jesus said, let me tell you a story. He employed the same method that Nathan employed. Let me tell you a story, Simon. He said, there was a man who had two people who owed him money. One 500 denarii, another 50. And he forgave them both. Who do you think loved more? He said, I would imagine in a smug way. I assume the one who owed him more. And Jesus says, you judge rightly. And I doubt that was a jab, but it could have been. Say, here, you're very clearly a judge. You've placed yourself as a judge. You judge rightly in this case. And he goes to show him you judge completely wrong in this case. Completely wrong. You totally misunderstood not only this woman, but me. You misunderstood the kindness of God. And the moralist, what he does is he doesn't exalt God. He, as we'll see, he despises the goodness of God. And it is fascinating, I think, that Jesus probably spoke more strongly and more harshly against hypocrisy, against those who were falsely religious, than he did almost anything else. What Simon the Pharisee needed, as Jesus told others, is to remove that massive log in his eye. Get that out of his eye. And then he could see. Then he could see other people the way that God sees them. Then he could see himself the way that God sees him. And then he could see Jesus Christ in truth. Then he wouldn't question the kindness of Jesus Christ. When the Spirit of God truly begins to work in a person, it's no longer them. It's no longer in the third person. It then becomes in the first person. It's me. God, you're working on me. My sins are so much worse than the sins I see out there. The sins of my own heart. John Stott, he wrote this about this passage. He said, Paul uncovers in these verses a strange human foible. Namely, our tendency to be critical of everybody except ourselves. And that is so true. I know we know it, and this deeply convicted me in studying this passage. That it's so easy for us to be critical of other people, and yet we find outs for ourselves. We find a way to justify our own action. And what Paul is condemning here in the unbelieving Jew, it's sadly not foreign to God's people. It's not that we completely abandon these temptations and sins. And this isn't just to change our focus on how we view the sinful world. This should change our focus on how we view each other, how we view our spouses. That we can often be so quick to judge. We can criticize or be so minute about people's motives and not half as critical of our own motives, our own heart, our own actions. Another lesson, quickly, we can see in this, before we move on to our second point, is, and this is more worked out later in the passage, but it fits here, is true religion is never merely external. It's always inward. And I think that's one of the things that Jesus constantly was going after. And you see Paul very clearly condemns in this chapter, is true religion is never merely external. It's always inward and sincere, the sincerity of our heart, as Jesus rebuked them, as quoting Isaiah, as he rebuked the people of old. There's nothing new. He says, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. To appear to seek God but have another motive, that's hypocrisy. I'll say that again. to appear to seek God, but you have an ulterior motive. That's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. And it can be very subtle. It has all sorts of forms. We need to examine our heart that our religion is true and pure. To say, why do I go to church? What's the reason? Now, I believe, and even people in my own family, this take place, that there's a devotion to go to church and for a good reason, but it's kind of unearthed maybe decades later that, oh, they were really wanting their kids to be raised up well. It's like, that's a good motive. You want your kids. It's good to take your kids to church. If that really is your highest motive, that's idolatry. Say, I'm chiefly coming because I want the good for my children. And so you're appearing to seek God with something that's really the higher motive than the worship of God. So we have to look at our hearts and say, Lord, is there hypocrisy in my heart? Why do I do what I do? What is the reason? No matter how good the motive is, if it's anything other than the glory of God as the highest and chief motive, not to say the only motive, but the highest and chief motive, then it's idolatry. Let's move on to our second main point. So there's first point, no excuse. Second point, no escape. No escape. He says this in verse 3. We know that the judgment of God, verse 2, rightly falls on those who practice such things. Verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And a lot of people are going to hell because of this one word here, suppose. They're supposing, they're assuming. And he says here, you're condemning these people and you're doing the same thing yourself, and you would suppose, you would think that you're going to escape the judgment of God? It's right for God to judge those people. You would say, amen, yes, those people deserve condemnation, and you're doing the same thing. There are many who think that they're going to stand in the judgment of God, but the reality is going to be far different. There's probably no passage in all of Scripture that I know of that so clearly shows that there is no escaping the judgment of God. Listen to Revelation chapter 6. It says this. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And this is the picture of God's judgment coming. The people would cry out to the mountains and the hills, say, fall on us, hide us from the wrath to come. And brothers and sisters, I'm convicted that we know these things. And yet, and I know some of you speak often of the Lord, but I know many of us probably don't. Say, we don't speak more often to say, they're assuming they're going to escape, and we know they're not going to escape. We know that there's no escape except the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we speak so rarely of him. And say, do we really believe the things that we say we believe? Do we actually open our mouths and share the only escape? I can't remember who said it, but one gentleman said, if I believed what those Christians believed, I would crawl across glass to tell people about it. And I think there's oftentimes we kind of get lulled to a spiritual sleep, that there's not an urgency and a reality to say one day people are going to beg to escape. And yet there's going to be no escape. There is no escaping from the wrath to come. We sang in our song, thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. And sometimes we have to wonder, do we believe what we're saying? We long to see the church's field. And say, we have the power of salvation in the gospel to make it known, to bring it to the world. And yet, sometimes we're too much like the older brother and the prodigal son. There's more of a sense of upset at the sinful. They're getting what they deserve. And there is a reality to that, where there's also a reality that, Lord, we long to see your church's field. We long to see them escape. We can forget that we were once those who had no excuse. We were once those who had no escape until the Lord saved us. Let's move on to our third and our final point. Our third point is no ethics. No ethics. Now, ethics can be seen as part of a branch of study that deals with value and worth, determining the value of something or the worth of something. And ethics would deal with the value and worth of someone's actions. And the apostle, he goes on in his argument to show that the self-righteous man's appeal to God's kindness is not prizing or properly valuing the kindness of God, but it's a complete devaluing of what the Lord has done. Look at verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Now, the word here, presume, it can mean to think nothing of. To think nothing of. Or to think little of something. And the apostle, he's saying here, do you think nothing of God's riches? Do you think it's nothing, his riches? Now, which way did they presume on God's riches? There's at least two, and there's probably more than that, but at least two main ways we could see that they thought nothing or thought very little of God's kindness. One is by thinking that God is too kind to judge us. And this is probably more popular today, I would imagine, than maybe in Paul's day, but to think God is just too kind, it's probably put more like this today, is would a loving God really punish someone eternally? And that is not to prize his kindness or to prize his love. It's to actually to think very little of it, to think nothing of it. And the second argument related is by concluding that God's patience means that everything's okay. And this I probably see in experience more often. I think if you were to look at the psychology of the unbeliever, probably more often thinking everything's at peace, everything's pretty good, there's food on the table, I go to school and everything seems fine, God must be okay with me. And in a sense, it's a natural way to think that everything seems okay. And it's actually you're misunderstanding why everything's okay. You're missing the actual reason why everything is going well. You think, the unbeliever thinks, if God were really angry with me, he would judge me right now. But no judgment? I think I'm okay. And one answer to that is chapter 1 of Romans. You're moving away from him, drifting off from him, is God's wrath, is God's judgment. That is him, his greatest judgment upon you, in one sense, is to let you go away from him, to go apart from him. These arguments aren't to appreciate the kindness of God. They're to devalue it or to make it cheap. What's the reason for God's kindness or his patience towards you? The reason he isn't judging you right now is a demonstration of his kindness, of his patience. It's not that everything's okay. It's that you're simply not being judged because he hasn't yet inflicted judgment upon you. It's not a sign that everything's okay, but it's meant to lead you to repentance. It's meant to turn your heart to him. It's supposed to have the opposite effect, not to lull you to sleep, but to awaken you to, why has God not already judged me? Why has he been so long suffering and so kind to me? It's to be like the prodigal son, to awaken you, to bring you to your senses, and to see his kindness, like he says, is meant to lead you to repentance. And this kindness actually, in many ways, it increases our guilt. Is we're not simply sinning, in a sense, against law, but we're sinning against kindness and love. So he's been so patient with us. And so we are even further guilty, as he'll go on to say, we're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. In verse 5, let's read that. He says here, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And he's saying here, you're thinking nothing of God's kindness, but you're storing, or the word is treasuring, wrath. And usually this word is used of something positive. It's usually referred to storing up something that's actually a good thing, like Matthew 6, when Jesus says, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven. And so it's kind of ironic that Paul is using this word to say, you guys, you're storing up wrath. You're thinking nothing of his riches and storing wrath up. He's showing the utter foolishness of sin, that it causes us to cling to, hold to those things that are awful and despise or think nothing of that which is beautiful and good. And all of this, he says, is because of the hardness of our heart, because of the impenitence of our heart. There's no feeling of regret. There's no sense of admitting to a change of mind, to say, I've done something wrong. The problem's on my side. And sadly, again, we see this can be true at times of believers, where there's not a complete lack of parallel on the side of the believer's life, where God saves us, and yet we can still think like the Gentile does at times, like Paul says in Ephesians. As we think, well, I could sin and God will forgive me. And that's exactly the same attitude. That's to think nothing of his kindness, of his forbearance, of his patience. We presume upon his riches and we make it, again, cheap. As the writer to the Hebrews said, that's trampling underfoot the Son of God and profaning the blood of the covenant by which we are sanctified. He says, and it's to outrage the spirit of grace. And so what we see in this passage here, like I said, that word in the beginning is gotcha. I gotcha. There's two ways or two results of God, in a sense, trapping us. One, it shuts our mouth. Is when someone gotcha, then you don't have anything to say. David had nothing to respond to Nathan. But by God's grace, it doesn't simply stop our mouths, but then it causes us to repent. It leads us to repentance, to grieve over our sin and to salvation. And really, God's not really trapping us. It's really his kindness as he's stopping us in our path, just like he did, remember, with Saul of Tarsus. Saul was breathing out threats. He was condemning and judging all those around him. And God stopped him in his path. And he showed him that. He thought he was, in many ways, all-seeing. He thought he could know everything. And he saw how blind he was. And God humbled him, knocked him down. And he would later describe his salvation to the Philippians. Not that God got me or trapped me, but he later described it. He said he laid hold of me. And so in a sense, the idea that I gotcha, takes on a whole new meaning for the believer. Is God didn't trap me, he laid hold of me. He grabbed hold of me. And the response is now as believers, once he lays a hold of us by his kindness and his grace, we want to press on to lay hold of him. So let's close together in prayer. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for your patience. We thank you that you have led us to repentance, that we have nothing to boast of except our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. We thank you that even our repentance is part of your leading and your guiding and you bringing us to a place of seeing. Lord, forgive us, Lord, as your people, forgetting that everything we have is a gift from you. Lord, forgive us for forgetting that we once were those who were blind, who were enslaved to various passions and lusts. Lord, hating. Lord, we thank you that your kindness, Lord, has changed us, that your kindness has come in our life, and your grace has taught us to deny ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Lord, we thank you that out of your kindness you laid hold of our life, and we pray that you would help us to press on to lay hold of you. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.